Yeah, it's great to be here, you know. I was not expecting to see my grandma on the call. I got to tell you, that was a surprise that I'm very happy about. So, great seeing you, grandma. Great seeing you, mom, and of course, everyone in the Brooklyn ministry. Love you guys so much. I'm saying Brooklyn is one person, but we haven't really like interacted almost at all since all this stuff happened. So just great to see your faces. I do keep up with some of you guys on the comments that you make during the services on the YouTube. There's lots of Brooklyn activity on the YouTube services, which is exciting. Let's get into this, right? I think that what Zoom has, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that Zoom has taught, but I currently only see three people on my screen. So I'm just trusting that there are, you know, the rest of you guys are here as well. It's very much like a daily practice on faith that I do not see, but just trust that there's other people on the call as well. But yeah, so Hannah and I have now been in Harlem for, man, like a little, it's about a year and a half. And even though these past 6 months, like almost don't count for anything, cause it's been strange. Yeah, it's been a year and a half, and we came in very much like, hey, like we want to help with the family ministry. We want to, help the kids of the members in the church get to understand God and see that even in their youth, there is not a better decision to make than giving your life completely over to Him. We wanted to help the parents as well, because I felt like I had about a year or two left in that I'm still young enough where I can talk from the side of the kid, but I can also talk to the parents as a parent. That's going to expire. I think 2021 is my expiration date on that window, so I'm trying to maximize that time right now. And we were here for a little bit, and then I don't know if you guys are aware, but James and Zalika, who were leading the Harlem ministry, pretty like suddenly had to move to Pennsylvania because Zalika's father is very sick. Something that, you know, of course I'm very familiar with. But yeah, they moved, and that was around May, and Hannah and I have since just kind of stepped in to help out with whatever is needed. And we're just currently stepping in to help out with whatever's needed. So if you guys can pray for Harlem, pray for us, as we try and navigate all this stuff together. Cause like what a year, right? Like 2020, it feels like a poorly thought out movie where the writers just kept throwing in crazy stuff because they felt like they weren't promised a sequel or something. It's like, let's shut down the entire world with an airborne disease that we don't have a cure yet, like a year in, and make sure that like New York City gets hit the hardest, like out of everyone, and then throw in social unrest, like nothing new necessarily, just reveal the depths of systemic injustices that have been built into the structure of the entire country, like polarize the entire nation, pump so much information into people that truth becomes like another opinion, and somehow make it so that identifying that the life of a marginalized group is like, and identifying that marginalized group matters is somehow now a controversial ideology, make the justice system untrustworthy, blame the victims, homeschool everybody, cancel everybody, oh, also make it an election year. I mean, it's like a really, really terrible movie plot is what we seem to be living in. And it's almost like before we can get a chance to gather ourselves from one thing, it's like three more things seem to just kind of fall on our heads. I mean, Harlem just had a very, very like dearly loved brother pass away last Monday. I was standing in front of him 2 hours before he passed. I know that the Brooklyn, Marva went to be with Jesus as well, and in full confidence, right, that both, this is, brother's name was Junior, that if given the option to return, Marva and Junior would say absolutely not, we much prefer it where we're at right now, it still leaves us here to miss them and mourn them. And it's just been, it's just been that kind of year. And it's hard, obviously, it's hard to not feel hopeless. And my plan tonight is hopefully to remind myself and hopefully someone else on this call that that we belong to God, that we belong to God regardless, in full view of, against any and everything, we belong to God and his kingdom, which makes us not survivors of all this stuff, but royalty through it all. So we're not just gritting it through and hopefully we get out the other side, but in fact, we are royal through all of this. You guys can turn your Bibles with me with that to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. If you thought that moving to Harlem made me more likely to have 3 points, you thought wrong. I will not have 3 points. We're just going to read through the kind of like the growth in ideology of Peter, how Peter has a conversation with Jesus about something, and then way down the line, that thing reappears almost as if he's grown through this between the pages that we don't really get to see other than identifying these two moments. So Matthew 16 in verse 13, this is a conversation between Jesus and Peter. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So this is a conversation, like I said, between Peter and Jesus, and Peter presents his thought process here that Jesus is the Messiah, the answer to everything, the Savior, the person that was the God's plan that was going to bring his people back to a place of royalty. Jesus then goes on to explain that Peter's answer is not just his thought process, but it's in fact a divine structure of things. And he says that on Peter's response that he is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, that's where Jesus plans to build his church, to set the foundation of his church. And this is the first time the word church is mentioned in scripture, which is, you know, with the principle of first mention, means that a lot of what we're going to understand going forward about the church is going to be rooted in this conversation. So the first time church is mentioned, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this idea. Now church, from the Greek ekklesia, means to be the called out. It's that there was a group, and then ekklesia is taking a portion of that group and calling them out into something else, or just becoming an assembly. It becomes a group of people. Absolutely nothing to do with a building. There is no building. There is no structure. It is just a group of people. Just kind of like a toss in point there, right? You know, it's like 88 Hanson Place, beautiful building, right? There's a lot, I think that there was a lot of luxury that we got from having that. And it's great. You know, it's actually one of my favorite locations that I've ever been in for a church service, but that is a building. It is a structure. It is just materials. That is not the church. That is not even a church, because the church is the assembly. It's the called out. Just like a bottle of water isn't the plastic that contains it, the church is the inside. It's not the structure that holds it. And Jesus here explains that he's going to build his assembly, his called out on this idea. Now, he also says that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome Jesus's church. Now, I think it's easy for us, especially those of us that grew up around like Hercules and those kind of like imagery. I think like we can read Hades and automatically assume like hell and Satan and demonic forces. And though there's like partial truth in there, the gates of Hades more so represent death and subsequently any force that conflicts and is working in opposition to God's kingdom of life. So he's really talking about death as a whole, but really anything that comes into confliction with God's kingdom. Now, you could also read sometimes, what Jesus is saying, wow, that God's church is so powerful and strong that nothing can overcome it, not even the gates of Hades. Now, also partially true, I think, Jesus is very specifically describing something to his apostles that I think is applicable and very encouraging today. Because what are gates for? Gates are to protect and to contain and to surround, not to attack. The gates of Hades are not on offense here. They are stationary or, if anything, in defense. So when Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not overcome his church, what he's presenting is that the church is actually on the offense, is actively attacking everything in opposition to God's kingdom. That the church isn't just sitting here existing as the world goes on around it. The church is actually aggressively pushing against everything opposite to God. So from a spiritual perspective, the church is constantly on offense, constantly attacking anything at all. And that's what we are now a part of. Not just an assembly of survivors through hardship. Actually, no, the way that Jesus describes this is that no matter how anything in opposition tries to protect itself, that protection will not be able to withstand the offense, the attack of the church. So if you are a part of God's church, you are not part of a passive, man, I hope we can get through this. You're actually part of something that's going to defeat everything, including death. You know, in the middle of craziness, God's church, under the premise and practice that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, will prevail over everything. And I'm sure there's been challenges. Obviously, there's been so many challenges that we're facing individually, collectively. There was challenges before COVID. I think COVID has revealed a lot of challenges. And whenever we figure out how to take care of all this stuff, I guarantee challenges will be waiting for us on the other side. But if you are in God's church, if you are part of that ecclesia, that called out, that assembly of God's people, adopted into his family, you are now not only victorious, but now family of the king, which makes you royalty. So the church is going to, church has never been canceled. We might have adjusted services, but church has never been canceled because it can't. You can't cancel an assembly. You can't cancel a calling out because God has always had this plan for his people to exist, that it doesn't matter what happens with the building or with the law or with CDC guidelines. Sure. Like even if we never met in person again, church has never adjusted. Church has always been victorious, always been God's plan to be the assembly here on earth, even if we can't actually meet in person, because because we exist in the same time and space, we are the collective called out church, which makes us royalty. So this is the first conversation that Jesus and Peter have about this idea, about this called out church idea. And this is the very same Peter that's going to address the Gentiles in 1 Peter 1. So if you can turn your Bibles here to 1 Peter 1, we're going to follow kind of the narrative here of after Jesus and Peter have this interaction, here's what Peter is able to put into practice down the line. Before we read 1 Peter 1, the background of this book is that the recipients of the letter that Peter writes are Gentile converts to Christianity that were scattered all over the Middle East. These particular Gentile Christians were being persecuted aggressively from all sides, from the government authorities around them, from some of the Jewish converts to Christianity, from Jews that hadn't converted. Just their life was very, very challenging. And Peter's intent of writing this, the whole letter, was to help this group not only just push through the persecution, but to rebrand the persecution and the suffering as faith. So he wanted them to understand that the challenges they were going through weren't just godless challenges. It was actually like the presence of the Spirit in them that was going to allow them to overcome the challenges, which then makes the challenges an issue of faith and not an issue of God's failure to work. So he's trying to rebrand their entire perspective here from suffering to faith building. Now, specifically, what was also going on with this Gentile group is that Gentile converts to Christianity were like constantly made to feel, either directly or indirectly, like God's like stepchildren at the table, where they weren't really like in, they weren't really, it was just like, you guys are kind of, you're kind of in, but you know, but not really, because they were seen as kind of engrafted into God's original plan. Almost like if someone wanted to make this a point, you know, it's almost like God's afterthought. And they lived with that feeling, not from God, obviously, but from people and internally. They lived with that for pretty much their entire existence in the scriptures. And that's who Paul is writing to here. A group of exiled Christians that were Gentiles that have converted and are being persecuted, and also live kind of a discouraging life. So we'll read just verse 1 here, verse 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So again, so this group is feeling all this challenge, right? This persecution, also kind of the internal conflict of feeling like, man, we don't really belong here. So they were saved, but they were insecure. They were saved, but they were uncertain. They were saved, but they were scared. They were saved, but they were shaken. They were saved, but they felt second class. They were saved, but you ever felt that as well? Like saved, like I'm convinced that at the end of the day, I have Jesus and I'm going to heaven no matter what, but like I'm saved, but, and that's what is going on here. They felt the, hey, like we know we are the called out. We know we are God's assembly. It just feels like what we're going through and what people are saying about us is like, it's rough, like we're saved, but, and then listen to how Peter talks about them. He says, to God's elect, he says, exiled scattered throughout the provinces, he says, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, grace and peace be yours in abundance. He's talking to them like they are God's people. He says, a group of persecuted Christians, he's calling God's elect. And he's very specifically using this idea of being exiled and kind of scattered around, because the Jewish people, the Jews, the Israelites, the original calling of God's people, that's how they were described as well. God's elect, exiled, chosen. So he's very specifically using words here to have them think like, wow, that's how God described his original selected people. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning they're not a second thought. They're not a just barely slid in there, kind of in the family, kind of not. God is their Father. Grace and peace. So a more accurate, I think, English representation of in abundance is to be constantly multiplied. So it's not just having a lot. It's a constant multiplication of grace and peace. So Peter's solution, before he even gets to any instruction, Peter's solution of how to kind of rebrand the suffering as faith is just remembering who you belong to. Remember who God is, remember what God's kingdom is, and remember that when you are called out and you're part of this church, you remember who you belong to. And then when you're feeling insecure, uncertain, scared, shaken, second class, saved, but all these things, you remember who you belong to. You remember that you are God's plan A. You remember that you are not like slipping through the cracks at all. If you remember that, it allows you to go through challenges and not experience that challenge as the absence of God, but very much part of God's plan. Now, this is the same group of people that Peter addresses here in a passage that I think we're all very familiar with in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This will be the last scripture we look at here together. So 1 Peter 2, 9. Again, so same group. This is Peter, who Jesus explains that, listen, the church and those in it are going to overcome everything, not just survive, but push through as victorious. And then Peter addresses this group of persecuted, marginalized Christians and said, hey, like, regardless of what people and society and social media and politics and government, no matter what's said out there, remember who you belong to. And then Peter says this to them again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's calling this group, I can't stress enough, this is not how they would be viewing themselves. This is not how they came, like, receiving this letter. This is not what they were thinking about themselves. But Peter says, you are chosen, you are royal, you are holy, you are God's special possession, and you are in his light. They were discouraged, so he reminded them that they were distinguished. They were crushed, so he reminded them that they belong to God's kingdom. They were losing hope, and he reminded them that they are loved. They felt below, and he said, you guys belong to God. Once you were not, at one point you had reason to feel insecure, uncertain, scared, shaken, a second class. You did have the go ahead to feel that way at one point, but now you are royal. Once you had a reason to be down on yourself and feel hopeless no matter what was going on, but now you are royal because you are part of God's kingdom. So this switch in mentality from wow, like, I know that I get, like, I'm grateful for God and the church, but what he's telling them is, like, actually, you have to look at this as you are God's best, like, you are God's best plan ever. You are the execution of the fullness of God's creative authority is you. And that is not a second class slip through the cracks. Oh, if they come, they come. Not at all. You are royalty. If you're part of God's church, not an organization, not a building, not a name, not any sort of, none of the structural stuff that I think kind of throws us off sometimes. If you are part of the calling out, if you've been called by God out of darkness into his light, and you are now that ecclesia, that God church, you are royal. So we have to live under the authority of the king. That if we're royalty through our relationship to God, we have to live that relationship where we are under his authority, which is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and we'll take care of the rest. Seek before anything else, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and will on our end, on the divine side of things, we'll handle everything else. Because you have to seek that kingdom before anything else. Because if you seek comfort, or if you seek inclusion, or if you seek, like, I just want my voice to be heard, those are all great things. But if we seek the kingdom anything other than first, the perspective gets skewed. And it becomes very hard to look at any situation from the side of, I still belong to God. The prodigal son literally had unlimited everything at his disposal within the father's estate. He had unlimited everything. But the moment that he cashed out his side of the inheritance, it all of a sudden had an expiration date and a finite amount of money now that existed. Whereas when that number was within the father's estate, it was unlimited. So he needed to come back inside the estate, inside the kingdom of the father, inside the rule and authority of God, in order to get back what he thought he had, but actually didn't have, because it went from being eternal to being temporary, much like everything material that the world offers us. The world says, hey, leave the estate, leave the kingdom, leave God's rule, and then experience freedom. But what you're actually experiencing is all of a sudden like a hard end date on all of those things. Whereas within the estate, within the kingdom, within the confines of God the Father, you have unlimited everything. My son Lucas, if he were to throw, I'm saying if, because this is very likely going to happen, because he's all of a sudden developed a very strong right arm, that if he throws one of his toys at the TV and breaks the TV, God, please don't let Lucas do that. But for the point of the illustration, if that happens, I'm upset. Of course, that's my TV. But I'm going to end up paying for it. Like I'll take the TV, put it on the street, go to Best Buy, and get probably not as nice one to save money, because my son broke the TV. If someone else's kid comes into my house, throws the same car and breaks the same TV, well, he's going to have to pay. Like, he's going to have to come up with this money somehow. I'm not paying for that, because that's not my child. The difference that, even though the behavior is the exact same, the action is the exact same, the situation is the exact same, the difference with my son doing something and someone else's child doing something is that I'll cover what my son does, but I'm not about to cover someone that's not my child. And I think that's the benefit that we get within the estate of the father, like with under God's fathering and rule, even the same sin and the same shortcoming and the same mistake and the same whatever it is under his rule, He'll foot the bill. He gave us Jesus. But the moment we step out and we no longer live under the authority of God, the exact same behavior is now completely on you, and you're not good enough to be a sacrifice for your own sin. Because we are royalty, because we belong to God, because we've been called out, we have to live that way. We have to live under the authority of God. Selling your crown for food is an absolute waste of your royalty. Thinking that you have to trade in the royal position God has given you to try and find some sort of sustenance here, it means you don't understand sustenance and you don't understand your position, because God has given us through him the plan for everything if we just hold to his kingdom. Tony Stark, who's Iron Man, for those that don't know, his net worth, in the universe of is about almost $13 billion. That's how much he's worth within the confines of the comic book and the movies and all that. Batman, Bruce Wayne, $31 billion. Wayne Enterprises, is worth $31 billion. T'Challa, Black Panther, $90 trillion. $90 trillion is the net worth of T'Challa, Black Panther, Wakanda Forever, no matter what. That's the kind of money that if he said, yeah, let me just go ahead and buy half of the countries in the world. I'm just going to buy it. I'll put it on the card. That's that kind of money. 90 trillion. He's he's actually noted to be the richest fictional character of all time. Like, even like the made up characters that don't exist, T'Challa is head and shoulders richer than anyone else. Not because he's necessarily anything that incredible. The thing that makes T'Challa that expensive is what is found in his hometown. What is found in Wakanda, vibranium, is supposed to be worth about $10,000 per gram. That's ridiculous. That's like an insane amount of money. And there is, and it's filled with vibranium. So the thing that gives T'Challa his net worth is not his ability, and he's got a lot of it. It's not his talent, he's got a lot of it. It's not it's not him. It's what he has back home. Do you realize the value of the kingdom of heaven, the value of what God has promised us, the value of what God is saving for us to just like push through all of this and get to him? The value of heaven is so great. It's so like out there reaching expensive that money actually doesn't carry over. Like it's so grand that you don't get to take money with you, because money has no value in a place that makes money. Like what's 90 trillion when money doesn't mean anything anymore? Like that's the kind of value that we're talking about. So even though we can kind of get excited, and I get very excited about the concept of this African fictional character who was royal and expensive and had all these abilities, in a very nonfiction, real life, right now situation, we have more value than that. Like exponentially. Exponentially doesn't even cut it, because that implies that you can multiply something to get to that point. There's no way to get to that amount. It's that much greater what we have because we belong to God. So it's twofold there, right? It's the understanding that, man, like no matter what happens, no matter what goes on in the world and all the craziness of this stuff, I belong to God. And the benefit of that can never be taken lightly, never. But the other side is that if I belong to God because I'm staying within his kingdom, because that's what God's kingdom is. Like it's anything under his authority. So if I stay under his authority, then I belong to him and I get everything. Then I got to make sure that everything that I'm doing, every thought, every conversation, every action, every pattern, every characteristic of him in my life is set to be one that shows that I am in fact owned by God. And now that like I think the whatever like fancy glitter and decoration that used to be around the world that has now been removed, and we're seeing how ugly things actually are, I think now more than ever the Christian needs to live this out, needs to not only have the confidence of, you know what, no matter what, I belong to God, but also live that out so that the world can see that we're not here to just make it through. And man, hopefully, like even the idea of, you know, things are challenging, but God's going to come through in the end. Not necessarily. God doesn't come through. God just always is. And it's up to us to make sure that we live under him, so that not only we can get ourselves in that kingdom forever, but also that the world can get to see that, wow, there's people that are not relying on any change here for their peace, that we have decided to be peaceful because of God, his kingdom, and who he allows us to be. So this is helpful for me, you know, like this is something that I think that I have to remind myself, because it's hard, but you know, but it's hard, but it's also true. And my hope and encouragement to you guys is that you can hold to this, the peace of mind of knowing that you're owned by God, but also the commitment to follow through with what life under his kingdom looks like. And I know that you can do it, because you guys are Brooklyn, and Brooklyn's got something special in it. So thank you for letting me share. And I'm excited to see what comes out of all this stuff because we are talking to and about God's people. So thank you guys so much for letting me share it tonight.